Well, I certainly feel privileged to be with people like this. One great thing about being a Christian is you get to associate with some of the finest people on earth, and they make you better. You've waited a long time to invite me to come to Oak Mountain. All I can say is you must have been watching carefully to be sure that I got vetted before I was allowed to come. Or maybe it was because you thought you better get him before he passes on. Getting this old has its problems and challenges. Sometimes I feel the need to speak to an older preacher, and I can't find one. So Brother Curtis Flatt is not always around. But I'm delighted to be here this morning. Good to be with Bob and Cherry. I knew them, I believe, before they married. When the courtship was going on, I was in a meeting where Cherry's father was preaching and things had begun. You're fortunate, but you've received blessings from those who are no longer with us. Hiram and Rachel Hutto were grand people. He was a marvelous combination of intellect and deep spirituality and humility. And now he has blessed you and his son. You don't stay this long in a place if you're not growing and developing and enlarging yourself as a preacher. So I'm confident that you are receiving the kind of instruction and influence that will make you what God wants you to be. I'm going to be on a rather prosaic subject this morning. I hope it's not at all inappropriate, and I invite you to turn to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I want to think about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians is a powerful letter, actually. I don't think it gets sometimes the treatment that it should, because it's the record of a lot of aberrations among a group of Christians. They were a troubled group. It's amazing that the church came into existence in such a corrupt city as Corinth was. But the Lord instructed Paul to speak and not be silent because he had much people in this city. But they came from all sorts of rotten backgrounds. And to build and mold them into a family was not a small task. And I will tell you, if it had not been for the tenacity of the Apostle Paul and staying with them so earnestly, I doubt that they would have survived, but he would not give up. But one of those aberrations is recorded here in 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to begin at that point. He is very stern in the beginning that he made in verse 17 in chapter 11. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Obviously, it is important for us to break this memorial bread and drink this memorial cup. And that's the reason, I will presume, that we have come together today. Not every assembly is intended to be directed toward the unbeliever. This is an assembly that is directed toward those who are already committed to Jesus. And in this case, there was an aberration. There were two elements in the Lord's Supper that the Lord specifically asked to be eaten and drunk. He had other food present at that Passover meal when it was instituted, but he chose these specifically. There is no indication whatsoever, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 11 that any other food was eaten. Now, there are people who speculate about some sort of fellowship meal that was going on and the Lord's Supper broke out or something to that effect. But there's no indication of any other food present. Now, I know that that seems like not much of a meal. But when Melchizedek met Abraham returning from the battle with the kings, you remember what he offered them? Bread and wine. In many parts of the world, some bread would be a meal. The table is not laden down with all sorts of things as we in this affluent society experience. It was a meal, and it contained those two elements. It was something that was done quite regularly. Acts 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Which indicates, because of the context, that he's not talking about everybody kept on eating. But this had reference to the memorial feast that the Lord had requested. I have to say that it looks rather unimposing, eating this bread, drink this wine, this cup. And people who see us doing this, I'm sure saying they're having some sort of strange tea party here, you know, they're just doing this little thing. And when we think about the kingdom of God, it's not impressive like some massive structure, some physical manifestation of the greatness of Jesus. But the truth of the matter is, it is far more significant than that would be. He wanted a memorial that touched the hearts of people. And here we are, many centuries removed from these events, and we're thinking about it. Indeed, this is the first day of the week, and all across the world, somewhere, there are people who are meeting just as we are meeting here today, who are eating and drinking the very things that Jesus wanted to be his memorial. It's a kingdom on which the sun never sets. And I'm sure there are other important things that are happening in the world, but I cannot imagine that there is anything more important on the first day of the week than God's people, God's family meeting together to remember Jesus. And by the way, this is the one experience of worship that is directed specifically at the Son. There is no other that has that personal application. So, is it important for us to eat the supper in a good way? It is important because he says here that a lot of you are asleep spiritually and some of you are dead because you're not eating the Lord's Supper as you ought to be. It was intended to be a feast of love where brothers and sisters came together and remember what it has cost God to make us what we are and how much we owe him because of that. And it's a feast when we should come to express our genuine love for each other. And they had made it in a feast of division and strife and jealousy and competition. And it was ugly. And we don't want that to happen. I want to say this about the Lord's Supper, that eating in a worthy manner means of equal weight with what we're thinking about. How would you respond as you eat this memorial feast given the fact that it is a memorial to the most significant event in human history. The death of Jesus on the cross was at the very epicenter of God's eternal purpose. And we're remembering that today. It's the thing that has changed us, isn't it? It's the thing that has transformed us. We're not the same people anymore. We may not be yet what we'd like to be, but we are moving in that direction. And I like to remind people, Christians, that we are not the standard. We are not the standard. God's Word is the standard. And when we make application to others of that standard, we need also to make application of that standard to ourselves. We're as much obligated as anybody else to be constantly aware of the fact that we must always act in a way that pleases God. And so there's instruction in this writing of the Apostle Paul. Regularly done? Yes, very regularly done. The indication here in 1 Corinthians 11 is when you come together, you can't eat the Lord's Supper. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. It's such a regularity. And we get it in Acts 20, verse 7, when, incidentally, as Luke tells the record of what happened in Troas, he said, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Now, I have come across some of my brethren who have decided that examples never have any kind of instructive power. Never read an example and think anything more than, that's the way they did it, now we'll do it however we want to do it. I will tell you, if that Acts 20, verse 7 passage is not instructive and does not tell us, and it's the only place in the New Testament that tells us what day Christians met together to break bread, although we know they met regularly to do that, if that is not directive of how we ought to do it, then there's not a reason in the world why we ought to meet today, period. And yet this is the day our Lord was raised from the dead. So we're remembering in the Lord's Supper his death. And by coming together on this day, we're remembering, too, he's living. He has risen from the dead. And so that is significant, I think. So then there's the other question that comes up. How much should we eat and drink? And some people have decided that if we eat a lot of the bread and drink a lot of the cup, that spirituality will just burst out among us in a wonderful way. Why? What has that got to do with it? There is no emphasis ever put upon how much you eat and drink. None in the Scripture. And so this dismissive expression that's used, the bit and sip people, really is not fair. You're not going to get more spiritual because you eat more of the bread. You're not going to get more spiritual because you drink more of the cup. The question is, what are you thinking about when you eat it and drink it? That is the important issue. So you can eat the Lord's Supper, and you can eat it on the right day, and you can eat the right things, and still not eat the Lord's Supper. Quite obviously, there's no indication here that the Corinthians were eating it on the wrong day, or they're eating the wrong things. But their attitude was abominable. Maybe you're not thinking evil thoughts about your brother and your sister as you sit together to eat together. But what may happen is your mind is 1,000 miles away, and your concern is to be sure you don't drop the cup and spill grape juice on somebody, or you want to break the bread at the proper time and bow your head when we're giving thanks for both. And you emphasize that, but is that going to get the job done? What Paul says here is, you eat it that way, heedless of what it's for, heedless of what it signifies, and you will kill yourself spiritually. We can do that with hymns, too. It's not just the Lord's Supper we need to be concerned about. It's worship generally. You come here and robotically go through the motions. You know when to bow your head. You know how to keep the pitch and the singing. And all that is taken care of. And still there is no worship in it. A.W. Tozer once observed, he made a lot of observations, which I have great concern, but Tozer said this. He said, Christians never lie unless they're singing. Because we think when we sing a song, we be concerned about the pitch and be sure we get the words right. But whether we mean what we're singing is beside the point. I surrender all, but just be sure you get the pitch right. But that's lying. When we sing these great commitments in these hymns and we're not even thinking about it, that will kill you if you keep that up. You'll get accustomed to saying all these, making all these great promises, and these great commitments, and you're not even thinking about it. I suspect that we ought not to sing if we don't mean what we're singing. Now, I'm not encouraging people not to eat the Lord's Supper because they're afraid they might not do it right. I think we need to get it right, and I think we need to do what the Lord wants us to do. There's no solution in just not eating the Lord's Supper. Some people have decided, I can't eat the Lord's Supper, I don't feel worthy, and all that sort of thing. Well, I will tell you this. You will never be worthy. Forget it. You'll never be worthy. We're not worthy. There's not one soul in this audience here this morning that deserves to be here. We're here by the grace of God. And so, but we can't eat it worthily. That is, we can respond and involve ourselves in the Lord's Supper at the level of which people ought to respond, given what we're thinking about and what God has done for us in His Son. So, let's think about the Lord's Supper. It is a meal, and it's outlined by the Lord in the Scripture. But it's a meal for the disciples. And that's the reason I said this assembly today is really for God's people. I hear a lot of talk about user-friendly things, and sometimes people want to apply it to all the assemblies of God's people. We must accommodate ourselves to the seeker, seeker-friendly. I read this from a chaplain from Duke University, which is a strange place to get anything that's all very straight. But nonetheless, he said, I greatly fear that in bending over to speak to the modern world, we may very well have fallen in. I'm not surprised that people come to our assemblies and don't understand much what's going on. I remember a young man at Nashville many years ago, and he said this with great anguish. He said, when people come into our assemblies, they don't understand a thing we're saying. Well, what do you expect? Let me tell you, I've avoided physics classes all my life. And if I got in a physics class, I wouldn't know what was going on. I wouldn't know the terminology, wouldn't know anything about it. But if I want to learn physics, I got to stay here and learn. The disciples of Jesus didn't understand half he was saying for 3 years. They didn't. They didn't get it. But the thing that saved them was that they stayed around to learn. And so when people come into our assemblies, they're going to see things and hear things that are strange to their ears. That's okay. This is radical stuff we're dealing with here. It's different. They're going to run into some things that they just never thought of in their life. And they're going to look at it as if these people are peculiar. They are strange. Well, we are. To this culture, we are very strange. And I, God grant that we'll continue to be. But my point is this. In an effort to be seeker-friendly, sometimes we just dilute the gospel down so much that we really change it in order to fit the culture. And when it becomes a cultural message, it's as dead as a doornail. Don't do that. And especially some assemblies are not intended to be evangelistic in that sense. But as 1 Corinthians 14 indicates, there were unbelievers present in the church assemblies in Corinth, and many of them, as a consequence of being there, said, God is among you indeed, and we want that to be the case. But we're going to have to understand that people take time to get it. We've taken time to get it. We sometimes imagine that we got it first crack out of the barrel, man. We had it just straight. And I think that's rewriting history just a little bit. And we need to learn to be patient with other people. Keep on instructing. Keep on teaching. Being patient with them as the Lord is patient with us and until they begin to get it. We're not going to dilute the gospel. That destroys the gospel and destroys its power. But it's for Christians. And the Lord, in the 22nd chapter of Luke, verses 29 and 30, said, as my Father gave to me a kingdom, I'm giving to you a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That is a privilege, to eat and drink at the table of the Lord. And we need to take it in that very serious and solemn way. So, if we eat and drink at his table, it means that we have a certain relationship with him and that he is invited into an intimate relationship He has invited us into an intimate relationship with him. There's a passage in the 41st Psalm that appears in the New Testament. Psalm 41, beginning with verse 7. 41, 7. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. You know who that was applied to in the New Testament? I suspect that in this case, David was talking about Ahithophel. Ahithophel was his close counselor. But when Absalom, the son of David, rose up in rebellion against him, Ahithophel joined with Absalom. I want to remind you as we eat the Lord's Supper today that nobody has the power to dishonor the Lord more than we do. The people that don't claim to be Christians can't do it. They don't claim any relationship with Jesus. But we claim a relationship with Christ that's intimate and close. So when we come and eat at his table and eat and drink his memorial feast and then go out and behave like we don't know anything about him, that is terrible. It is treachery is what it is. We have to think about that. And we must think and remember that most of what we do as Christians is not done in an assembly of a local church. This is important, very important. But this is not all there is to it. We leave here. We go to our jobs. We go to our homes. We go to all sorts of places to interact with people. And it is our responsibility to reflect honor upon the Lord whose food we have eaten when we get out there. And when we do not do that, I will tell you, I'll use the word that I think is accurate, it is treachery. And we can really injure him. We can crucify the Lord afresh, as the writer in Hebrews says. And we are uniquely in a position to do that. So this is a privilege and an honor, and we ought to count it such as we eat the Lord's Supper. And I must tell you that when it was instituted, the people who were eating it that night did not have a clue what it was all about. Well, of course, you cannot eat in memory of something that hasn't happened yet. But you must understand that the disciples never believed he would be killed. They had never believed that. It was inconceivable to them. They were waiting for triumphal marches. They were waiting for the angels to come down from heaven in a great burst of power and all the enemies of God crushed before the power of God. That's what they were waiting for. Well, it was not going to happen that way. And I'm sure they were mystified by what Jesus was saying. This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is my blood of the new covenant. They probably were absolutely mystified. So anybody who thinks that they ate the Lord's Supper on Thursday night is mistaken. That was not the Lord's Supper. That was something that was done to help them understand what would happen afterward. Okay? They understood it later, but they didn't understand it then. But we need to understand it now and take seriously this matter. The 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians, I think, is instructive about that matter, beginning with verse 14. Here Paul is talking about idolatry. And by the way, I think we live in an idolatrous generation. We're as pagan as we can be. This postmodern generation thinks that if I imagine God in a certain way, he is real. He's real. I can just imagine him in a certain way, and he's real. You know what that is? That's an idol. You just created that God. Well, he's very comfortable because that God goes easy on you, and he's very pleased with whatever you do. Just be a good boy and be a good girl, and everything's going to be fine. Nothing to be deeply concerned about. And you've created that God to make yourself comfortable. That's idolatry. It's paganism. And that's exactly what's happening to our society. Well, get accustomed to what they had to deal with in the first century. Somebody said if we could go back and make a visit to the first century, we'd come back to this one and think it was a paradise. That was an ungodly generation of total paganism, where they're, you didn't talk about abortion. Why worry about that? After the child is born, just expose him, especially the female, just expose him in the woods. Let them die out there. And or you could be like the Greeks and pitch him over a cliff somewhere. So that was a bad world. And as bad as this is, listen, we can do it. We can live the Christ-like life in this generation just like they did it in those great in those days of the horror of a Greco-Roman world. But anyway, that's another subject. I get sidetracked sometimes. But at any rate, it is a meal for the saints, and it's a memorial meal. It was instituted at the Passover, wasn't it? And the Passover was a memorial meal too. There was no magic in it when you ate that lamb. There was no magic. That it didn't create spirituality and you didn't make you a better person because you ate that meal. We are told that there was to be a discussion at the Passover, 12th and 13th chapters of Exodus. They were to ask and ask the question, what is this about? When your children ask you, what is this about? When your son says, what is this all about? You tell them the story of the deliverance that God brought to the children of Israel from Egypt with a powerful hand. 10 plagues that devastated Egypt, and he brought them out and across the dry basin of the Red Sea and over into the wilderness and guided them through the wilderness. I don't know how in the world you get enough water to water the cattle and all the animals and all the people out of the rocks, but God did that, and he provided food from heaven for them, and that deliverance was a great deliverance. But not so great as that from which we have been delivered. We are to remember what God has done to redeem us from our sins. This is big stuff. And so, remembering is the key. All right? If we eat the Lord's Supper and don't remember, we have wasted our time and we've done damage spiritually to ourselves. That's the reason that it's not a matter of doing it efficiently. I remember a time when I was preaching in Northern Illinois, it's not like changing the guard at Buckingham Palace. I mean, people marched in, they knew exactly what to do, just move swiftly. Everything went fast. As Americans, we want to be efficient. And so everything moved with efficiency. Let me tell you what's important. And that's the important, it's important, and I don't want to put pressure on the fellow that has to stand up here and preside at the Lord's table. But what happens at the Lord's table is what's important. A person who is to make the table talk must lead the people into this area of thought about the cross. And what happens before we eat can be more significant than the process of eating. And there's a lot to think about in connection with the Lord's Supper and the cross. Oh, what is it? In the cross of Christ, I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Implications in it. First of all, how much God hates sin. He hates it. Look at that cross and consider what it cost him. He hates sin, and we ought to learn to hate it too. More than that, he loves us, and loves us more profoundly than we can imagine, and that needs to come to our mind too. And also we see the servant Christ on the cross who empties himself upon others who do not deserve it. We did not deserve it, but he empties himself upon us in all his grace and goodness. And that's something to remember. And I think we do well to remember what he said when he could get his breath. As soon as he could get his breath on the cross, he looked at these murderers down below who were taunting him with the most outrageous insults and said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. So we'll quit letting the little flea bites that we have to deal with and make them into something significant. Don't you think? So much to think about in connection with the cross. Doesn't have to be eloquent, whatever is said. Doesn't have to be eloquent. But genuine, earnest observation about some implication that comes to us as a result of the cross. Pardon me if I don't always turn and talk to everybody. I'm trying to turn and talk to everybody. Amen corner over here, all these young people. A memorial meal. We need to remember. And we need to remember together. That's It's a family meal. We're remembering together. There's something about being together and doing something together that has power. Now, if you get the impression that Jesus, in talking about the Lord's Supper here, means that this is a time when we think about the cross on, when we come together to eat the Lord's Supper, it's the only time we think about it. God help us. We ought to walk beneath the shadow of that cross all the time. That ought to be a concern all in every decision we make. It ought to be a concern in every crisis we face. It ought to be with us continually. This is just when we do it together. We ought to read the Bible continually and regularly. We ought to pray regularly in our own daily life, running up and down. But this is a time when we do it together. But it must not be the only time. And if this is the only time we remember Jesus and his cross, if this is the only time we pray, if this is the only time we read the Bible, we're going to lose it. We're going to never make it. It will not work. What happens in this assembly is a product of what we're doing outside this assembly. That determines what we bring to this assembly. And I'll speak more about that in another lesson. Okay, it's a memorial meal. And it's a family meal. You go to family get-togethers, reunion. Have to be with a lot of people. Maybe you don't enjoy being with them. I don't know what the family references, what the family contains. But what we do at family reunions is we talk about our story. And we got stories to tell about when we were growing up, what Mom and Dad did, what we did, the mischief we got into, and all that sort of thing. We got straightened out since then. But we talk about all those happenings. I'm the product of a widowed mother who had to raise four boys, difficult boys, on her own. I was the oldest, and she always reminded me, you need to set a good example for your brother. And I got a little bit worried by that, but nonetheless, it's the truth, of course. But I remember on one occasion, my mother taught math. That's how she made the living and also guided her sons, but she had to go to a teacher's meeting away from town, and we were left to our own devices at home, to cook or whatever, and we were going to cook round steak, that's bologna in modern terms. And the issue was, do you put grease in the pan before you put the bologna in, or do you just put the bologna straight in the pan? That was the issue. Before that issue was settled, one bed was broken down and a hole was knocked in the wall. When my mother returned, she was a most unhappy person. My mother was a strict disciplinarian. She had to be. I remember one time when two of my brothers were in a fight in the backyard, and my mother got out there with a broom. She just hit whichever one came around, just straightened them out. Well, we tell stories like that. That's the family story. But we've got a story, too. And this is the story about how Jesus died for us. The flesh could not make us as close as this makes us, however different we are. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation, we come together because of the cross, and we are now brothers and sisters. Only God can do that, if we will only let Him. And we become so close because there's something that we share together that is so profound and so deep and so all-encompassing that all other questions and differences are just moved out of the picture. And we come together and love each other. And that's what the Lord's Supper, I think, is intended to achieve. Going back to what we said in the beginning, let me tell you, it's interesting how people treat the Lord's Supper. Who's supposed to be spiritual? Chuck Swindoll, who wrote this book, Growing Deep in the Christian Life, which is, you ought to do something in a book like that, Growing Deep in the Christian Life. He said, I've often stated publicly that one of the most memorable communion times I can remember takes me back in the early 1960s when with a large group of Christian collegians up on the North California coastline not far from Santa Cruz, it was a church-sponsored outing. We were sitting on a windswept chilly beach. We had sung a few songs around sunset. All we had to serve were chips and cola. And there we were in the sunset over the Pacific and the pounding of the surf, a group of young believers, and the tears that fell and the testimonies that were spoken, and we worshiped God as we met. I've already made it clear, I think, and from this study in 1 Corinthians, that you can eat the right thing and eat it on the right day. And that doesn't mean you've eaten the Lord's Supper. But I want to tell you something. When the Lord makes a request that is so clear, so obvious, and it's a deathbed request, doesn't make it any more significant, I suppose, but, and you just do whatever you good and well please, and think you're honoring the Lord. I don't care what kind of emotion you get. You have defied the wishes of God. You've acted as though what you do is just as good as anything God might imagine. And there's something that is absolutely arrogant about that. We ought to want to do everything in a way that pleases God, but in the particular case of the Lord's Supper, it needs to be done seriously, thoughtfully, carefully, so that as a result of remembering together today how much it has cost God to bring us to this position, makes us better, stronger, more committed to doing God's will when we get out of this place and go out there to live our lives before this world. I've found out as a result of preaching 60 years and so, that you can't speak on this one time and suddenly everybody just changes and gets it. Repetition, repetition, repetition is the secret of education. And so preachers have to continually approach this. Teachers, fathers and mothers have to continually approach this subject and other subjects regularly until the light turns on. And so I have seen, I believe, a remarkable improvement in our worship. I hope that we will join that very carefully and closely to wanting to do it just exactly like God says. But I think hymns have been written. Some great hymns have been written in recent years. Now, I'm not too fond of the 7-11 hymns, or seven words sung 11 times. I understand about worship, and repetition can be good. And I'm troubled by some of these rounds where the brethren, some of them singing one thing, some of them singing another thing, and it's confusion. I think probably a violation of 1 Corinthians 14 in my human judgment. But I believe there's something to think about that. You can't speak to one another when everybody's talking at the same time, like on some of these television programs. Oh, everybody's talking at the same time. You can't understand anything that's going on. But anyway, great hymns, hymns of worship and praise that I think we sort of missed during the period when we were talking about the gospel songs. Gospel songs are good. But I feel as though we're making some progress in helping brethren to truly worship, to give their hearts over to thinking about God and His Son and opening up our hearts to serve Him in song and in prayer and in everything we do. Because it's all about Him, isn't it? Not about us. Worship's not about us. Now, from God's perspective, it's all about us. Marvel of marvels. Why? I don't have an answer to that. Why He loves us so. But from His perspective, it's all about us. But from our perspective, what? It's all about Him. And so we come together today because we're the children of God, because we're the servants of His Son, and we want together, as a family of God's people, we want together to worship Him and to serve Him and to think about Him and enlarge our concepts of all the greatness that God is in these meetings. Now, let's see. I think I've said what I want to say, and therefore I'll relinquish this time to you now. I may take it back later. Thank you for listening.